Well, I want to turn this morning to Joshua chapter 6 and verses 1 to 21. Joshua chapter 6 and verses 1 to 21. We have sung of the triumph of God and His grace. We sung in our psalm about the hills melting before the Lord and the heavens declaring His righteousness, and those who serve idols finding that shame would come upon them. Well, in many ways, that is what is described for us and which is before us this morning as we look at these verses. Joshua chapter 6 and verses 1 to 21, at least I want you to have that in mind and open before you this morning as we look again at this whole section. Now, I want to say straight away that much of what I want to say this morning is indebted to a message that I heard preached many, many years ago by the Reverend Sidney Lawrence. There are people, of course, in our lives who have had a great impact upon us. I trust godly men and women who have been a great influence upon us in our lives and in our Christian experience. Some of us have the joy of being able to say that we come from Christian families, and our parents have been a great help to us. And certainly, although my father died when I was a child, he was a great influence upon me in my young years. And Sidney Lawrence, who was the preacher, the minister of the church where I was all through my teenage years, and in fact through my time in industry, and then while I was at Bible College as well, there was a great support to me, was the Reverend Sidney Lawrence, the minister at Knighton. I'm not sure if he ever came to preach here. I know that he knew John, Mr. Marshall, and I know he respected his ministry, and I know he preached. I know Sidney preached at Westminster Chapel a number of times for the doctor, and he may have come here in the past. I'm not sure, but some of you will have known him maybe. And he was a very great encouragement to me. Came from Methodism, and then under the ministry and under the influence of Dr. Lloyd Jones and the Westminster Fellowship, left Methodism and came to Knighton in Leicester. And for many years, 18, 19 years, I think, before he retired, was the minister there, and only a few years ago went to glory. Well, there are a number of messages that he preached, many, in fact, which remain with me. In fact, he used to tease me when sometimes he would preach in other places, and he'd say, "Do you remember this sermon, Ian?" If he was using an old message. And more often than not, I did, because he was such an influence on me and a great encouragement. Well, I'm... men like that have such an influence that inevitably things come out, and quite a lot of what I want to say on this chapter is inspired by a message that he preached many, many years ago, back in the early 1970s. Now, there are principles also in this passage which apply many times in the Word of God. And in fact, the headings that I want to use this morning I have used in other contexts and in other ways, and in other passages of Scripture, and you may well find that we return to these same headings in other places when we come to look at great works of God. I trust there'll be different applications, but the actual headings, the actual pointers, the actual significant principles which are, I believe, enshrined in this passage are there in a number of passages in God's Word. They can be, I think, very clearly seen in the events in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 7 and 8, and in his great prayer in chapter 9, after the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Different situation, different context, but the principles which I'm going to give you this morning, which I believe are characteristic or should be characteristic of the people of God, can clearly be seen there. And there are other places in God's Word where God comes down upon His people in times of great blessing or victory or something like that, where these principles apply. And so I want to turn to them particularly this morning and to deal with them from this passage, because I believe they are matters which I hope will encourage us as we look forward in the coming days, and pray that God will be pleased to bless us. And whether He is pleased to send revival or not, at least these are principles which I think should bear with us and be in our hearts and minds, and be matters that we should perhaps pray through and be concerned for, that God in His grace will yet come in mighty power upon us. So So these are, I believe, principles that apply many times in the Word of God and to the people of God, and especially in times of blessing and revival. Well, some words of introduction first, because we need to come back into this passage and look at the context. Jericho was a principal stronghold of the Canaanites. It was a powerful fortress. It was, as the children of Israel faced this, a seemingly impossible situation. How were they, with limited experience, probably none of them or very few of them had seen major battles? They battled against Sihon and Og, of course, skirmishes like that, but relatively little experience of fighting and warfare, and certainly not of facing cities surrounded by impregnable walls as Jericho was. And human and carnal reasoning would say it was a madness for them to go forward. Worldly reasoning had no place as they went forward here. But a spiritual faith and a confidence in God was to be unshakable, a living and vital and vibrant faith in the Lord God Omnipotent, the God of Israel, and obedience to His word and patient waiting for His divine intervention were to be their characteristics. Now Joshua has received this great vision. Can I use the word vision? I don't want you to misunderstand that. It was a real event. And the word vision can give you impression sometimes of that being sort of some ethereal kind of thing, trying to dream. Not at all. Joshua has met the commander of the army of the Lord outside Jericho. He has received his marching instructions, and now they are to confront Jericho. Now, in many ways, there are similarities. I don't want to take this in a sense of extreme typology. I don't believe in that. But there are types and there are shadows here in the Old Testament, which I think we can draw on. We are confronted, perhaps not by Jericho in the same way, but we are confronted by the problem of sin and evil. We're confronted by men and women held captive by sin and Satan. And that should give us cause for concern and for alarm. And how are we going to defeat the strongholds of evil and wickedness in front of us? There is a moral, perhaps not a moral, but more like an immoral revolution in this land, an increasing and alarming rise in the problems that confront us in these days, are there not? Drug abuse and addiction and alcohol addiction, an ever rapidly rising crime people's obsession with sex and immorality, and the rapidly rising abortion rate. What a world we have come to. What a situation we are in. I was only the other day, I've seen these things before, and I was actually talking them over with our friends from Christian Institute. They came for a meal with us on Wednesday, and we had time to talk with them, and we were sharing some of these things. And I was only this last week looking at one or two matters, and things that may be useful for evangelistic purposes and other matters and challenges of situations, and I was directed to some details about some of the abortion statistics on, I think it was Tuesday, and I was sharing it with the friends on Wednesday as we were talking about these things, and some of the pictures of abortion, some of the descriptions of abortions. My friend, I do not know how anybody in their right mind can look at the techniques of abortion and consider that this is something that a civilized society should do. I'm sorry, I don't know if the pulpit's the right place to say that. But I felt, I know what goes on, I've heard these things, I've looked at these things in the past, but I was looking at some of these things on Tuesday and I felt physically sick, just being reminded again of the way in which some of these things happen. How can a civilized society do this? What a terrible situation we are in. What an awful situation that men and women can do these things without a thought and without a care. I'm not saying the people involved do it without a thought and a care, but we can allow this thing to happen in our land and all the wickedness that is around us. Increase in violence and attacks against the person and burglary and robbery, and police often ignore them these days. They say they're unsolvable. What's the point of spending time doing it? There seems to be an utter disregard for law and order, and there are social and moral problems everywhere we turn. And people come along with all their fatuous ideas of how to deal with it, but none of them work, because they haven't tried the very system, the very answer that the Bible gives us. The one and only remedy is not only not tried, but it is not even considered. It is rejected out of hand. Friends, we need to confront people with the power of the gospel. Thank God we've got witnesses, we've got testimonies in these leaflets that we're giving out of how God has come to men and women and changed their lives. Thank God he still does that today. And we need to look for him to do that. Eight walls, as it were, of sin and iniquity that face us. We're told by and large that the supernatural has no place in modern society. Not the supernatural God of the Bible. Oh, you can go after occult and you can go after these other things and you can go after spiritists and all these kinds of things and Satanists and everything else. But the God of the Bible is rejected. And those who follow him must be on the fringes. They must be unstable. They must be uneducated. They must be fools. They must be unenlightened. Well, my friends, take encouragement that in history, it is times like these when God sometimes has, in his providence, has broken in great power, in great revival, and great blessing. God has sovereignly moved to work. I have reminded men many times, and I've probably said to you as well, when I came to speak about Philip Doddridge, that there are great similarities between the early years of the 18th century and the years in which we live today. Very many parallels. And the situation seemed hopeless. And churches were small, many of them, and discouraged. And many of them had retreated inwards and begun to look inwards and weren't looking outwards. And there were those who were still true to the gospel, the best churches. They become very much introspective and wondering how on earth things were going to happen. But thank God in mercy and in grace he came in reviving power. And in the 18th century, call it the great 18th century awakening. Because God in his power came down and woke men and women up, revolutionized, brought the gospel to bear upon lives and hearts. Thank God for that. Well, here is Jericho. It is straitly shut up. It is secure. None came out and none went in. And it seems almost the same today. It seems at times as though none come out of the world and are converted. When last did we see men and women converted? I look back myself upon my own life of ministry. When last did I see anyone converted? When last did I bring anyone to Christ? Well, it's not that I can do it, but when last was I there when God in his grace saved a sinner? How often do we see it? Thank God we have seen him working. Thank God we have seen men and women converted. I have to say, my friends, I've seen more people converted in India than I have in this country. How sad. God is at work. Thank God he is at work. But sometimes the devil seems to be all powerful, doesn't he? And the city of man has barred the gate. And the world seems to be securely shut up. And no one seems to go out or in. And the gospel seems to have little effect. And the devil seems to be all powerful. How do we communicate the gospel to those who not only do not go to church, but have no clue about our language and our beliefs and our understanding of the things of God? Everything that we hold precious is despised by them. My friends, the walls seem immovable. And yet, within a very short time, God had revolutionized the situation. He had come down and done a work that was unmistakably his. And suddenly, from a position of seeming defeat and impossibility, God's people were moving forward to victory and triumph. A supernatural intervention of Almighty God. My friends, we need to look and long and pray that God in his sovereign power will do the same in these days. And yet the people of God had to obey him. And they were responsible to follow his commands. There were things they had to do in obedience to him. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are conjoined. And they always are when God is at work with his people. Well, let's look at some of these principles then this morning. Here's the first. An obedience to the word of God. Look at this passage. God said to Jericho, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the living God, you shall march around the city, verse 3, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. The 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. Was there anything more ridiculous, humanly speaking, than the siege of Jericho? Now, we don't know whether Joshua ever told them why they were to march round Jericho. It's quite fantastic. Just imagine it. Here's the army, and the Ark of the Covenant with the white-robed priests, and the trumpeters, and the people walking behind in absolute total silence. What an absurd procession. I wonder whether the people of Jericho looked over the walls and mocked and jeered and ridiculed at them with contempt, scorn and scoffing. I don't know whether they did or not. And perhaps by day six, some of the Israelites were beginning to doubt. Is God really with us? Joshua, do you know what you're doing? All this waiting, this marching, this uncertainty. We're in desperate straits, Joshua. What do you think you're doing? Spurgeon, with his flowery imagination, says this. Come on, he says. Give me a good rope ladder and a couple of good irons at the end of it. Just let me hear the clank upon the top stone, and I am your man to lead you up, and there are 50,000 to follow. We'll soon have Judah's standard flying and show these pagan Jericho men what the sons of Abraham can do. But no, they march in solemn silence in the face of ridicule and scoffing. Was there anything more ridiculous? Was there anything more ridiculous than shouting at the walls of Jericho? But you see, God's word demands implicit obedience to him. And our obedience depends not upon our knowledge or our understanding, but upon faith. Upon faith. Now, my friends, people laugh, do they not? If they react at all, many people don't even react today at the efforts of the church. They treat the church with contempt. I don't know about you, but I've just noticed in the last few two or three weeks. I don't, at the moment, have a daily paper every day. I just get it occasionally. I used to have a daily paper fairly regularly, but I got to the point where I thought, this is a waste of money. So we don't have one every day. But in some of the papers recently, and in there was, I think, an article in the Free Hemel paper the other day about a church. And so often reports in the papers about the churches are, well, some of them are fatuous, aren't they? I mean, some of them are in for all the wrong reasons. But some of them are for good reasons and for good social reasons and all the rest of it. But we're not in the paper because of the work of the gospel. And the work of the spread of the preaching of God's word is not reported. And the things of God are not reported. And if they are, they're treated with contempt. And even those in the visible church want to forsake the gospel. And the massive worlds of the world in which we live, because they don't understand our language. And they question the need for preaching. And they don't understand what we're doing. And yet, my friends, there are many hopeless and helpless people with no great answers. No answers to any of the great issues of life. And we have the answer. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're lost and without hope. And what are we to do about it? Well, the first thing we are to do, my friends, is to obey God's word, to do what he says. I was in a church the other day, and please don't take this the wrong way. And one or two of you will probably know where I'm talking about, but I was speaking to the man after being in that church. And he said to me, he said, the trouble with this church, he said, the trouble with this building, he said, it's not a very old building. He said, the trouble with this building, he said, it's all wrong. He said, it's all wrong. He said, it's built for everyone to sit in the church and focus on one point. He said, we don't want buildings like that these days for the work of God. He says, we don't want buildings like that. He said, we want flexible buildings so we can do all sorts of things in them. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a multi-purpose building. I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about that. But the point he was making was this. We don't believe in it. We don't need preaching today. We don't need a one-man band. We don't need somebody standing up at the front and telling us what to do. We want to have all sorts of other things. We want to have drama, and we want to have music, and we want to do all... Well, nothing wrong with music in its place. We have music, we sing hymns, and we sing psalms, and we use the organ, and nothing wrong with that in its place. But he wants all sorts of paraphernalia. He says, we don't want to focus on one man. We don't want to focus in one point. This building was built. I felt like turning around to him and saying, this building was built for preaching. And if it was used for preaching, maybe things would happen. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I think you know what I'm trying to say. But he was, in a sense, pouring scorn upon this. Now, what has God said? He said, by the foolishness of the preaching of his word,
Are we prepared to move forward in obedience to God's word? There are many people who are despising even preaching today. Obedience to God's word. Has God spoken? Do we believe it? Then move forward into obedience to Him and leave the outcome to Him, so that the supernatural and sovereign God takes over. An obedience to the word of God. Secondly, a second principle, an awareness of the presence of God. An awareness of the presence of God. Look at verse 4. The seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Verse 6. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. The ark symbolized the presence of the miracle-working God in their midst. And even the people of Jericho recognized that. We've seen that already, have we not? Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, Rahab's words. I know, said Rahab, that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And she goes on to say this in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven and above, and on earth beneath. Fear and dread, God was in the midst of His people. And they were aware of the presence of God. And even the people in Jericho recognized that. And there was a sense of fear and of dread. God was in the midst of His people. And if God was at work, even their impregnable walls would fall before Him. Now, my friends, when last did the world see anything in the Christian church that filled it with fear and with dread, that caused men's hearts to fail them for fear, because they knew that God was at work, the miracle-working God was with His people? My friends, the world is convinced of what man can do. There are evidences of man's progress and prowess and achievements and scientific advance and all the rest of it in travel, in medicine, in science. But there is no substitute for God in His coming upon His people and using God-ordained methods as revealed in His word. And there is no substitute for the presence of God with His people. Do we long to know this? Ever increasingly as we meet Sunday by Sunday. My friends, literally, this is all we need. We need God amongst us. God with us. God in power. Because if God is with us in power, in the demonstration of His Spirit, of His glory, then souls will be saved, and men and women will be brought under conviction, and saints will be edified, and God will be glorified. There is no substitute for an awareness of the presence of God, and yet I say it is sadly lacking, even in the most orthodox of churches and meetings. Oh, we're aware of man, but are we aware of God? My friends, I've been in meetings sometimes, and people have said something like this. Lord, we're thankful that you are present with us. And I've sat in a meeting and I've thought to myself, I wonder. And we know God is everywhere present. Please, my friends, don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. We know that God is everywhere present. There are times when God draws near to His people in blessing. There are times when He withdraws His presence. The Bible tells us that. So often we're aware of man, but are we aware of God? My friends, if God is not present in the church, if we are not aware of His presence here, then how on earth is the world going to be aware of the miracle-working God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And yet here the people of Jericho knew it. My friends, that should be a great encouragement to us, actually. It should be a great encouragement to us. So that as we gather together Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday by Wednesday, I forget which day we meet now, and Friday by Friday, that we gather with an air of expectation and anticipation, even with excitement. God may come down and bless us today. We're coming to meet with God. We're coming to seek, to desire His presence with us. We long to know and feel that God is with us. Let us get there quickly. We don't want to be missing if God should come and bless His church. How sad it is to miss out because we weren't there when God came down to meet with His people. Now, my friends, the world knows something about excitement, doesn't it? The man watches sports and he's filled with enthusiasm. You look at these people who get excited about football matches and rugby matches and other things. Not much to get excited about at the cricket at the moment, but that's another matter. But there we are, if you'll pardon me saying that. There used to be, when I was younger, I used to follow cricket a lot more enthusiastically when I was younger than I do now. But there we are. And people talk about it and they can't stop talking about it. My friends, are we enthusiastic about the gospel? About meeting with God? Conscious of the presence of God, that we cannot stop talking about it? Not lightly, but with awe and with reverence. Duncan Campbell tells of the awesome awareness of the presence of God in the Hebridean revival. The dreadful solemnizing effect of the presence of God. I ask myself, am I too familiar with holy things? Have I lost the sense of awe, of reverence, the majesty, the greatness, the glory of God, the holiness of God? God is God. And when he comes down upon his people, things begin to happen, as they did here. An awareness of the presence of God. My friends, is that not a principle we need to long for and desire for? Obedience to the word of God, awareness of the presence of God. Third, subjection to the law of God. Look at verses 17 to 19. Now, just put yourself into the context of this chapter a minute this morning. Just put yourself into the context of this chapter a minute or two this morning. Just look at what is happening here in verse 15 and 16. Joshua comes. They came to pass on the seventh day. They rose early about the dawning of the day. They marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And when the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now just imagine, just try and picture that for a moment or two this morning. Here are the people of Israel. They've marched around the city once a day for 6 days in total silence. Joshua has commanded them not to say anything. Now just picture it. Here they are on the seventh day. They've gone round seven times and Joshua says, "Shout." What are the people going to do? Immediately, surely, they're going to shout. That's what I'd do. And yet, what does the scripture say here? It's almost as though... Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's a very important point here, if you can understand it. The seventh time it happened, the priests drew the trumpets. Joshua said, "Shout!" Now, wait a minute, I've got some more things to tell you. And you don't do that, do you? You don't do that. If you've got the people who have been walking around in dead silence, then you tell them to shout, and they say, "Hang on a minute!" But you know, that's what the chapter is doing here, and it's doing it deliberately. Do you see what I'm saying? You see, there is a sense in which we want to go straight from verse 16 to verse 20. "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city," verse 20, "so the people shouted." But you see, there's a very important reason why these words are put in here. Do you get the point? They are put in here because of the priority of what is happening. You don't tell people to shout when they're in a state of readiness and then start giving them further instructions. But what the scripture is doing is saying now, the whole purpose of shouting is because there are some very fundamental principles about what is going to happen. And so in a sense, as it were, these words are put in brackets, if I can put it like that, in the narrative, right at this point, to deliberately cause us to stop and not to concentrate upon the walls falling flat, but on the principle that goes behind the falling of the walls. And this is it, that these people, in their most victorious moment, are still to be subject to the law of God. The taking of Jericho had great significance. They were to obey God's law and to be subject to its commands and restrictions. Now, my friends, I believe that is put here in this way in order to show just how bad Achan's sin was in chapter 7. We're going to come to that. Because the point of the victory was that they were to be subject to God's law. They were to be men of the law. They were to be men under authority. Their obedience was to be in all areas, both in what they did and what they did not do. Because you see, my friends, God is more honored by our obedience than by our success. Do you get the point? God is more honoured by our obedience than by our success. Now, please God, we shall be successful. But God is more honoured by our obedience. Not that we should be not concerned about success, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What is the most effective testimony that we can bear? Surely that we are men and women who are subject to the law of God. That our testimony is pure. That our lives are exemplary. Because God's law affects every part of life. Now, my friends, it is possible to be lovers of God's service more than lovers of God himself. But God's law is to control us, even when we do not understand what or why God is commanding us to do. Now, you see, Achan hadn't got the grips of that. We'll come on to him later. But it seems unreasonable to him to destroy all the things of Jericho. But God had his reasons. And disobedience led to defeat for all the people of Israel. We are to be subject to the law of God. Now, my friends, I think that's a very important point to make in these days, because there are people who are despising God's law, and even among some believers, its value is being questioned. And arguments are raging in these days as to whether the law of God applies to all mankind or only to God's people. Without giving you a detailed Bible study on that, I just point you to one or two references. Romans 3 verse 19 reminds us that all the world is guilty before God. Guilty. Under the law of God. Therefore we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, it's very interesting. If we were to study this in detail, we could draw many references out. But just one other. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, it is quite clear that judgment comes upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before the law had been given through Moses. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are held up as examples of judgment on those who reject God's law. 2 Peter 2:6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterwards who would live ungodly. The evidence of Romans 1 reminds us that the law of God is written on the consciences of men's hearts. And if you remember the words we looked at in Leviticus 18 last time, you see the judgment of God upon the nations of the land because of their ungodliness and their rejection of God's law. Now, my friends, if that is true for all mankind, how much more must the people of God demonstrate that they are subject to the law of God? And God's law is very clear at this point that the city of Jericho was to be devoted, it was to be sanctified, it was to be holy to the Lord alone. My friends, we're to be men and women of the Word of God. We're to be men and women who are subject to the law of God. Obedience to the word of God, awareness of the presence of God, subject to the law of God, lastly, and fairly briefly, waiting for the intervention of God. Waiting for the intervention of God. Joshua, haven't you made a stupid mistake? What are you accomplishing with all this marching and shouting? But, verses 20 and 21, the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. When God acted, victory was assured. They waited patiently for the Lord's timing, for the intervention of God. Their patience was tested almost to the extreme. Imagine taking that vast company of people, walking them round the walls each day in total silence, apart from the blowing of the ram's horns. And day after day, nothing changed. Nothing changed. Time after time, there was not the slightest indication that anything had happened. No indication that anything had changed, or would ever change. But when God comes down, victory is assured.
And as Dale Ralph Davis rightly reminds us in his book, Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. God did. God did. The commander of the Lord's army led them into battle and to triumph. My friends, when God the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they achieved more in 5 minutes, can I put it like this, than they would have done in 50 years under their own efforts. That's why we need God to come down and bless us. Elijah on Mount Carmel. God who sent the fire can also send the rain. And so Elijah goes up and he prays. And he prays, and he does not stop until he sees the sign. It's only a tiny sign. It's only the sign of a man's hand. It's so small. It's so insignificant. It's almost beyond under, but it's enough. It was real. And it was enough for the eye of faith. And friends, that's a characteristic of true believers. They're obedient to the word of God. They're aware of the presence of God. They're subject to the law of God. They wait for the intervention of God. Are you a man or woman of faith? My friend, if you're not, you better get right with God now. Because would you rather be in Jericho when the walls fall down, or with the people of God in victory? Well, my friends, we need God to come and bless us. We need him to come and revive his work. We're going to sing about that in our hymn now. 373, hymn 373. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. 373.